Good day, friends. We welcome you again, and we rejoice in the fact that the Spirit of God is here to direct you and me in the truth as He has given to us in this Gospel through Mark, where we have the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ as the servant of Jehovah. And we've been dealing here with the question of the Sabbath in chapter 2, starting in at verse 23, and it runs through chapter 3, verse 6, where you have the opposition of legalism. I use that because this is what it was. And they were questioning the Savior and His disciples. You remember the disciples were gathering corn and eating it on their way through the fields. And they accused them of breaking the Sabbath. And the Lord Jesus answered them from the Scriptures and reminded them that the value of the Sabbath was in its service to man. It was to be a blessing to man, not a burden. Then he used David as the illustration of how David ate the showbread and fed his men, which was not lawful, according to the law, for them to eat. And sometimes I think we fail to realize that faith is beyond works in this sense. The Lord loves to have people trust Him. And the heart of God is made known. God isn't a tyrant. God doesn't want to put burdens on you. God wants you to be free and full of joy and blessing as you walk before Him. And it's so easy for people to push the truth beyond, which was the intent of the Spirit of God. Now in chapter 3, in the first 6 verses, we have where He healed on the Sabbath day. And you know, I'm of the persuasion, and I say it again, I'm of the persuasion that these Pharisees and scribes had this man in the synagogue. They deliberately, I believe, tried to trap the Savior concerning the Sabbath day to see if He would heal this man. And I'm sure they knew He would heal him. And they expected the Lord to heal him because they were there to catch Him. As you have it in verse 2, they watched Him that they might accuse Him. And the Lord, you remember, he looked upon them with indignation, with anger, but with a heart that was full of grief because their hearts were full of unbelief because they were hardened. Oh, it must grieve the heart of God when He looks down upon His creatures, whatever you are, and sees that we deny or we won't believe in His precious Son. And I sometimes think the Lord is grieved when we Christians who are trusting the Lord do not put the complete value that we ought to concerning His work at the cross. He did something for us that was perfect and complete and eternal. Now let's go down again to chapter 3. I read in verse 6, after He'd healed the man, the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against Him, how they might destroy Him. Now you notice in the very early part of Mark, you have the growing opposition of the leaders, the religious leaders of the day, against the Savior. And the amazing thing was that the enemies, these enemies, the Pharisees and the Herodians, were far from being friends, I'll tell you. Here you have the Herodians. Who in the world were the Herodians? Well, the Herodians were the politicians of the day. They were the ones that were hand in hand with the Romans. Whereas the Pharisees and scribes, they hated the Romans and all about Rome. They were just seething in themselves because of the heavy hand of Rome. Rome kept them in line, I'll tell you. And they taxed them. And the Herodians were trying to bring in things by politics. They were the politicians of the day. Religious politicians, by the way. And here's an amazing thing. The Pharisees, the conservatives, and the religious politicians got together to see how they might destroy Jesus. Later on, you remember the Sadducees joined in with them. And then when you come to the crucifixion of our Savior, when our Lord came before Pilate, he and King Herod were not friends by any means. And yet I read that Herod and Pilate became friends. Why? In their opposition to the Savior. You see, friends, I'll tell you very bluntly that when you and I really walk with God and go on with God, we're going to get opposition, not only from the world, but you're going to get opposition from other professing Christians, and especially from, shall I say, religious politicians. That's what you have here. The Herodians, coupled with the conservatives, got together to see how they might destroy Jesus. Here in the third chapter, they're already what? Going to destroy Jesus. That's all I'm going to say about it. Hand in hand, and it's true today, men who don't like each other will get together in their opposition to the Savior and to those who love the Savior. Don't be surprised. Don't be surprised at this. Now we come down to the calling of the 12, verses 13 to 21. Pardon me, may I just go back a little bit? You have our Lord's withdrawal from the crowd in verses 7 to 12. Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude followed him. It's an amazing thing. Our Lord could hardly ever get alone. If he went to the mountains to pray, his disciples would find him. If he tried to get away from the crowd, he withdrew himself because of the opposition. Not because he was afraid of it. His time wasn't come. And how often he did this, especially in Mark's gospel, how often he withdrew himself. We've seen that in the first chapter. We saw it in the second chapter. We see it here. He withdrew himself. And a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and from Jerusalem, from Idumea, from beyond Jordan, they about Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they had heard what great things he did, came unto him. And he spake to his disciples that a small ship should wait on him because of the multitude, lest they should throng him. For he had healed many, insomuch that they pressed upon him to touch him. As many as had plagues, unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, Thou art the Son of God. And he straitly charged them that they should not make him known. And he goeth up into a mountain, called unto him whom he would, and they came unto him. Now here you have our Lord's withdrawal from the synagogue and from the crowd, and I take it from Capernaum, made his way down toward the sea. And a great multitude followed him. And you know the Lord is so full of compassion, so tender, that when he saw them, he taught them. Do you remember that? He taught them, he healed them, and he cast out demons. And notice where they came from. They came from all over. They came from all over. The Lord now has become very popular. Why? Why did they follow him? Because they loved him? No. All they wanted was the spectacle. They wanted to see something. They wanted to see him heal people. And thank God, he taught them, and he healed many, and as many as touched him were made whole. You know, this is so often through these Gospels. As many as touched him. Like that dear woman you remember who was infirm for 12 years. If I can just touch his garments, he'd make whole. By the way, I ask you a personal question. Have you touched him by faith? Have you touched him? Is he your Savior? As many as touched him were made whole. And you can be freed and completely forgiven of every sin by coming to him. Touch him. Touch him with the hand of faith. Receive him into your life. He's never yet turned anybody down. Do you think he turned anybody down here? No. Here's a great crowd of people. When he saw the crowd, he taught them. What do you think he taught them? The grace of God, the gospel of God, to believe in God, to trust the Savior. Then he healed many. These are his credentials, as I've oftentimes said. And as many as touched him, as many as had plagues, unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, Thou art the Son of God. By the way, did you notice again? I come to it again. We had it twice in the first chapter. We have it here again. Demons knew the Savior. Not that he was their Savior. They knew him as the Son of God. In chapter 1:24, the demons call him the Holy One of God. Here they call him the Son of God. And let me remind you again in the Gospel through Mark, nobody ever called him the Son of God except demons. You have the high priest call him the Son of the Highest. You have the centurion at the death of our Savior saying this was the Son of God. You don't read the disciples calling him that. Our Lord called himself the Son of Man. Again I say the awfulness of unbelief. Angels know who Jesus is. Demons know who he is. Do you know who he is? Do you know who Jesus of Nazareth is? He's the Son of the Highest. He's the Son of El Elyon. He's the Son of God. Remember that. Now, 13 to 21, you have him calling the 12. And I'd like to just take this up again, if I may, in verses 13 to 21 of chapter 3 of Mark. He goeth up into the mountain and calleth unto him whom he would, and they came unto him. He ordained 12, that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach, and they were of power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. Now, just a minute. Did you notice when the demons cried out, "Thou art the Son of God," Jesus told them not to make him known. It's not their prerogative. It's not their right to preach the Son of God. And immediately, he calls those who want to follow him up to the mountainside and chose 12 men and gave them authority to cast out demons. He gave them authority to preach, to have power to heal sickness, so on. It's not within the province of demons to testify concerning the Savior. Again, I repeat it, Christ did not die for demons. He didn't die for angels. He died for you. He died for me. Now, notice, having said that, and I'm amazed at this, he called unto him whom he would, and they came unto him. And out of the crowd that came, he ordained 12, that they should go with him. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 6, when Luke talks about this, Luke says he went into the mountain and prayed all night. He talked with his Father. Then he went down the mountainside and chose, out of the crowds that were following him, he chose 12 men to accompany him, to follow along with him. Now, we've mentioned this before in preceding lessons, but I'm mentioning it again. I want you to mark three things about this fact. First of all, he ordained the 12 that they should be with him. Now, we have read about six of these before. Do you remember? You have Andrew and Peter and John and James, and we had Philip, and these followed the Savior. We had Levi. That makes six, isn't it? Now he took six more. 12, that there should be with him. Then I read that he might send them, and then that he might empower them to preach. And he gave them power to heal sicknesses, to cast out demons. Then you have the names of these men. And I read in verse 19, and they went into an house, and the multitude cometh together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. Let me just say a word, first of all, about this question of him calling disciples. He called the 12. And when I think of this, may I say he's calling you today. If you love the Savior, he calls you and he calls me. The three things I want to mark is in that 14th and 15th verses. What is it? First of all, he called them to be with him. I've stressed this before. He wants you to accompany him. The Lord loves your company. The Lord wants you. And then, after you've been with him, he sends you. He sends you on a mission. He sent them what for? To preach. To preach the gospel. To preach the good news. You see. Now, they didn't choose him. He chose them. You remember John 15:16. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit and that your fruit should remain. You can't go without being sent. But I'll tell you, my friend, the value of going is in being sent. And when he sends you, you better go. But don't go until he sends you. You remember Acts 1:8? You shall receive power, the Spirit of God coming upon you, to be my witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. He empowers you to do the very thing he wants you to go. He called you into partnership with himself. As you have in 1 Corinthians 3:9, we are workers together with God. See, we're with him. He's our master. He's not our servant. He's our Lord. We are his servants. He's the master servant, serving his Father. And so he calls us to accompany him, to take part with him in his service to his Father. And then he sends us. We don't go according to our own charges. He sends us. Blessed is the man who was sent. But Mr. Mitchell, I'm the weakest of God's people. That's true. You may be, and I take your word for it, but he sends you. And he never sends you without empowering you to do the job he wants you to do. You know, I think this is the problem today in our local assemblies, in our churches. We want the pastor and his assistants and maybe half a dozen other people in the church to do the job. And the rest of us just sit down and twaddle our thumbs. We go to meetings, we put money in the offering, we belong to the church, and we're all for it. We encourage the other fellow to go out and do it. And here we are with thousands upon thousands of children in your area. In this area where I am in Portland, there are tens upon tens of thousands of children, never heard the word of God, never heard the gospel of Christ, living in godless homes, living in broken homes, for the most part. Who's going to tell them? What about these thousands upon thousands of high schoolers, college-age young people? Who's going to reach them? But Mr. Mitchell, I've got no gift. Don't excuse yourself. He calls you to accompany him. He wants your fellowship. That's the first thing. They were with him. You've got to be with him before he sends you. You've got to be with him before he sends you. And when he sends you, my friend, he empowers you to do the job that he wants done. See, there's no excuse, neither for me nor for you. As I said a while ago, the value of going is in being sent. It's enough that he calls us. It's enough that he sends us. And wonder of wonders, he empowers us by his Spirit to do the job that he wants done. You know, when I think of this, I think of some parts of the world in the mission field where there are precious young women, young men, especially young women I'm talking about, frail, some of them. To me, they look frail. And they've gone out. Quiet, sweet, beautiful girls have gone out and left their home and their families and their country and have gone, some of them, to the jungles of Ecuador, Peru, Africa, Brazil, you name it, and they're living among Aboriginal people where there's filth and disease and idolatry and witchcraft, and they've gone in there sweetly giving forth the message of the gospel that will transform witch doctors into saints, demon worshippers into the children of God. But they've been sent, and God empowered them. And no power on earth can touch them without him knowing. Remember that. He may not send you to Africa or China. He may send you next door. He may send you down the street. But if he sends you, my friend, you better go. And I know he will not send you unless you've been with him. And I tell you, if you walk with the Lord, he'll open doors you never dreamed of. He'll open doors for you, and then he'll empower you to do the job he wants you to do. Now, the amazing thing about this is when you come down to verses 20 and 21, the crowds gathered around Jesus so much that he couldn't even eat bread. When his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, and for they said he's beside himself. In other words, he's out of his head. Here we have the misunderstanding of friends. His friends misunderstood him. You know, this is true too. When we as God's people put ourselves in his hands and walk with him,